We'll be continuing our study in the book of Hosea. This will be the second to last study. We'll look at chapter 12 and then go halfway through chapter 13. Halfway through the chapter, he kind of changes topics or his tone of voice, I guess you might say. But we'll start off by reading the first two verses in Hosea chapter 12. So if you would grab a Bible and turn there. If you remember, he starts off the book by using Gomer as an example to his God's relationship with the Israelites and how the Israelites had broken their covenant with him and that he's now going to destroy them because they've broken that covenant. And so most of Hosea is talking about the destruction that's going to come upon Israel. So Hosea chapter 12, in the first two verses, it says, and when it says Ephraim, that's referring to the Israelites as a whole. Ephraim feedeth on the wind and followeth after the east wind. He daily increaseth lies in desolation. And they do make a covenant with the Assyrians, and oil is carried into Egypt. The Lord hath also a controversy with Judah, and will punish Jacob according to his ways. According to his doings will he recompense him. So here it says, Ephraim feedeth on the wind and followeth after the east wind. If you remember back a few chapters in chapter 8, he talked about them sowing to the whirlwind and reaping the wind. And he's just saying that you put all your stock in things that don't matter. You put all your faith in these idols and false things. And then you reap those things. Nothing good comes of all of that. So that's what he's referring to when he's talking about feeding on the wind. And he says that, you know, Israel is just constantly lying and making ungodly decisions. He says he daily increaseth lies in desolation. They're never doing anything good because of these practices they've fallen into. And then it refers to Assyria and Egypt. They were, I guess you might say, the other superpowers at that time. They were right next to Israel and Judah. And so he's talking about here that they would give Egypt and Assyria gifts so that they could become friends, so they, you know, wouldn't have any trouble for them. But, you know, later on, they end up being destroyed by the Assyrians. In the verse 2, it says that he has controversy with Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. So, you know, the Israelites and Judah, they all came from Jacob. So when he refers to Jacob, he's just talking about them as a whole. So he's saying, not only am I mad at Israel, but I'm mad at Judah too. It says, according to his doings, will he recompense him. Because of his actions, they're going to get in trouble. They're going to pay their price. Israel is going to be destroyed in about 722 BC, and they're going to be destroyed by the Assyrians. But Judah's destruction would come a little later. They wouldn't be destroyed till about 587 BC, and they would be destroyed by the Babylonians. Josiah would be the last, I guess you'd say, good king for Judah. In 609 BC, and we talked about in previous chapters about God destroying the high places. The high places being where they worship the pagan idols and pagan gods and things like that. And Josiah, in his reign, he actually goes about destroying the high places where the Israelites had been worshiping, or Judah had been worshiping pagan gods. But he was the last good king, and he's kind of what held them on a little longer than the Israelites. Now I'll read verses 3 through 4 in Hosea chapter 12. It says, he took his brother by the heel, he referring to Jacob. He took his brother by the heel in the womb, and by his strength he had power with God. Yea, he had power over the angel and prevailed. He wept and made supplication unto him. He found him in Bethel, and there he spake with us. So this is referring back to the story of Jacob and Esau. It says, holding on to the heel. That's referring to when Jacob and Esau are born. Esau is born first, and Jacob is holding on to his brother's heel. And then if you remember the story, he winds up stealing his brother's birthright and stealing the blessing from their father. And so here he's reminding the Israelites kind of, I guess, their beginnings, what they started from, and the, you might say, cunningness that their father Jacob had. And because of his ways, he was able to find favor with God. And because of Israel's ways, at one point, they're able to find favor in God also. And then verse 4, he says, yea, he had power over the angel. And this is referring to a story in Genesis chapter 32. We'll read real quick. Here, Jacob is on his way to meet Esau. He doesn't know what he's in for, pretty much. You know, they've been fighting for a long time. But he's on his way to meet Esau. But in Genesis chapter 32, we'll start in verse 24. It says, and Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, let me go, for the day breaketh. And he said, I will not let thee go, except thou bless me. And he said unto him, What is thy name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. And Jacob asked him and said, Tell me, I pray thee, thy name. And he said, Wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name? And he blessed him there. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. So I believe this is the what it's referencing when he says he has power over an angel. He talks about he goes to argue, and the verses it uses is that there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. And at the end, Jacob says that he's seen God face to face. If you remember in the story of Lot, when the angel comes to warn him and his family about the destruction that's coming, it also refers to that angel as a man. And so I think because of how it's phrased and also Jacob saying he saw God face to face, this is the angel that he has power over, prevails over, that's talking about in Hosea chapter 12. Then it says he wept. I believe if you read later on in that story, Genesis chapter 33 and verse 4, it says, And Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. I believe this is the next part in the story where Jacob and Esau kind of make amends and they're happy to see each other. And that's the weeping that's talked about there in verse 3 of Hosea chapter 12. And it says, And made supplication unto him, and he found him in Bethel, and there he spake with us. So this is talking about Jacob finding God in Bethel. If you turn to Genesis chapter 35 and verse 1, we see what the reference to Bethel is. Bethel, when the book of Hosea was being written or prophesied, Bethel was a popular place to go worship pagan gods and pagan idols and things like that. But at one point, it was where Jacob renewed the Abrahamic promise. In Genesis chapter 35 and verse 1, it says, And God said unto Jacob, Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother. So in these few verses, in the verses following, Hosea is kind of reminding the Israelites how they started, where they began, how Jacob their father started his life and things like that. And he's going to end up reminding them that God was always with Jacob and with the Israelites all the time that they served him. So now going back to Hosea chapter 12, we'll read verses 5 through 7. It says, Even the Lord God of hosts, the Lord is his memorial. Therefore, turn thou to thy God, keep mercy and judgment, and wait on thy God continually. He is a merchant. The balances of deceit are in his hand, and he loveth to oppress. So it says, Even the Lord God of hosts, the Lord is his memorial. Hosea was recalling to Israel and Judah just who the Lord and who God was, that he was a person who had, you know, delivered them out of the bondage and had helped them in all these wars and provided them for them continually. You know, we often do the same. We look at the Israelites and we say, well, how could they do something so stupid like that? You know, he parted the Red Sea. He got water to come out of a rock. He had food drop from the sky. And we say, how could they forget who God is? But, you know, we do the same thing. We're blessed with all the physical things we have, and then our church family, and we have the Bible, which is, you know, the book to eternal life. And we still forget who God is and what he's done for us. We forget to give him that the acknowledgement and honor he deserves, and also to uphold our part of the covenant that we've made with him. In verse 6, it says, Therefore turn thou to thy God. So he says, turn to God, which requires them to go a different way. They were turned facing Baal, facing the pagan gods, and he's reminding them, he's saying, turn away from that. Turn and look towards God, the person who had helped you all this time. The practices of worshiping Baal, it didn't promote good, as you might say, characteristics for a society. They were being reminded to, he says, keep mercy and judgment. The NET says to keep love and justice. He's reminding them to keep the good things, the godly things that God had taught them through the years. Then verse 7, it says, He is a merchant. The balances of deceit are in his hand. He loveth to oppress. So this is referring to Ephraim or to Israel. And he's the word merchant here means trafficker. And this was a reference originally to a Canaanite. And then before that, in reference to the Phoenicians, who were actually known for cheating and lying when selling to other people. You know, they were known for having maybe unbalanced scales or a bag that was supposed to have 10 pounds of wheat, and half of it was dirt, and the other half was wheat. You know, always cheating the customer and things like that. And he's saying that Ephraim or Israel, he's a merchant. He's somebody who's always trying to cheat you. And it says he loveth to oppress. He loveth to, you know, win over the other person. So God had helped the Israelites to destroy the Canaanites, who were ungodly people. But now God was going to end up destroying the Israelites because they had taken up the ways of the Canaanites. They were taking up their ungodly practices. We'll look at the next couple of verses in chapter 12, starting in verse 8. It says, "And Ephraim said, Yet I am become rich. I have found me out substance. In all my labors they shall find more, none iniquity in me that were sin. And I that am the Lord thy God from the land of Egypt will yet make thee to dwell in tabernacles, as in the days of the solemn feast. I have also spoken by the prophets. I have multiplied visions and used similitudes by the ministry of the prophets." So in verse 8, pretty much he's saying that Israel or Ephraim says, you know, I've gained all these great things. I've become rich. And surely, you know, the way I've done it isn't bad. He says, I've become rich. I've found me out substance. I've got all these physical blessings. In all my labors shall they find none iniquity in me. He's saying, I didn't do anything bad. I did all things right, and that's why I'm so blessed. But we see that that's not why they had gotten all the physical blessings that they had attained. And again, verse 9 is just a reminder that God was with him when they came out of Egypt, and they had to dwell in tents at one point, and he was going to put them back at that place. He says, will yet make thee to dwell in tabernacles in the days of the solemn feast. So he was going to put him back where he found him, pretty much. He was going to put him back into destruction, into slavery. In verse 10 is a reminder. He says, also I have spoken by the prophets. I have multiplied visions. I have used similitudes by the ministry of the prophets. So he's saying, Hosea wasn't the first or the last prophet. Before Hosea, there was obviously Moses, and there was a man by the name of Abihai, the Shilonite, and then Shimeah, Idu, Azariah, Hanai, Jehu, Elijah, Elisha, Micah, Joel, and Amos. So there are all these other people that came before prophesying of the destruction and that Israel needed to turn from the ways and things like that. And he says he's given them, or used similitudes. Similitudes, that's something is similar. It's pretty much a parable. And you know, the beginning of the book of Hosea, he has Gomer who marries the harlot, and that's supposed to represent Israel's relation with God. Again, that's a similitude. That's a parable. He's saying, I've given you all these warnings and all these things, and still you didn't listen to me. Verse 11 and 12 of Hosea chapter 12 says, is there iniquity in Gilead? Surely there are vanity. They sacrifice bullocks in Gilgal. Yea, their altars are as heaps in the furrows of the field. And Jacob fled into the country of Syria, and Israel served for a wife, and for a wife he kept sheep. So, sarcastically, he's asking if Gilead is committing, he says, iniquity. He's saying, are they doing something bad? And it's obvious that they are, because again, Gilead was a place that was known for their pagan worship. It was one of the hubs with all the idols. It was a place they were originally supposed to worship God, but they had set up their own temples and idols. The NET, it asks again if they sacrificed the bulls. All of their fancy altars would come to nothing. It'd be like, you know, it says, yea, their altars as heaps in the furrows of the field. It'd be like junk that a farmer has to plow or work around, something that they have to move out of the way. That's what their altars were going to be to them later on. Verse 12, again, is just a reminder of, you might say, their humble roots, where Jacob, their father, had come from. Jacob had worked for Laban for many years so he could marry Rachel, and he wound up getting stuck with Leah instead, or Leah. But Jacob was still a humble man, and he was practically a slave during that time. And Ephraim, or Israel, had, you know, kind of gotten the big head because they had destroyed all these other civilizations, all these other kingdoms, things like that, and they've forgotten about their, you might say, their humble roots. Verse 13 and 14 of Hosea chapter 12 says, and by a prophet the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt, and by a prophet was he preserved. Ephraim provoked him to anger most bitterly. Therefore shall he leave his blood upon him, and his reproach shall his Lord return unto him. So Israel had been in captivity for over 100 years in Egypt before God rescued them. And God's, as we all know, sends Moses to come and lead his people out of the land of Egypt. It says, and by a prophet, the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt, referring to Moses, and by a prophet was he preserved. And I think this is my opinion from my studies, but when it says prophet preserved, it's referring to the story in Exodus chapter 32, if you would turn there real quick. Exodus chapter 32, we'll start in verse 9. So Moses has gone up to meet God and to receive the Ten Commandments. And while he's gone, you know, the Israelites lose faith in God and in Moses. And so they make this golden calf to start worshiping that. But in Exodus chapter 32, starting in verse 9, it says, and the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make thee of thee a great nation. So here, God knows what's happening down at the bottom of the mountain. He's mad. He's ready to destroy them all. In verse 11 it says, and Moses besought the Lord his God, and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self and saidest unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of thee, of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord God repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. So when it says that, and by a prophet was he preserved, this is what I believe it's referring to, Moses asking forgiveness for God not to destroy them right then because of what they were doing at that moment. Verse 14 of Hosea chapter 12 says, Ephraim provoked him to anger most bitterly. So Ephraim obviously knew that God existed. He had led them out of the land of Egypt and did all the other great miracles. And they had faith in him, but they still didn't keep his commandments. Their faith was not enough to save them. And their lack of obedience, their failure to keep up their part of the covenant with God is, again, what we all know ends up destroying them. Matthew 7:21, it's a verse we all know. It says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. You know, I don't know this for sure, but I think it's safe to bet when the Israelites started to be destroyed and captured by the Assyrians, that there were a lot of people crying unto God saying, oh, I'm sorry, I messed up. You know, we should have done what you said, but by then it was too late. Jesus says the same thing will happen on the day of judgment. Just because we call on the name of the Lord, we ask for forgiveness, that doesn't necessarily mean that we're going to receive it if we're not upholding our end of the bargain, our end of the covenant. Now we'll move on to Hosea chapter 13. Read the first two verses. It says, when Ephraim spake trembling, he exalted himself in Israel. But when he offended in Baal, he died. And now they sin more and more, and have made them molten images of their silver and idols according to their own understanding. All of it the work of the craftsmen. They say of them, let the men that sacrifice kiss the calves. So Ephraim was the strongest tribe of Israel at that time. And when it says, when Ephraim spoke, there was trembling or terror. Ephraim was the most blessed from the beginning, you might say. We won't read it, but in Genesis chapter 48, verse 14, we see that Jacob blesses Ephraim. And Ephraim ends up being the one who leads the rebellion against the house of David. And Joshua, who is the successor to Moses and the leader for the destruction of the Canaanites, he was also an Ephraimite also at that time. And so we see Ephraim being the central power of the children of Israel. That's why it's always, when it's talking about the children of Israel, it says Ephraim or the Ephraimites. The NET for verse 1 says, but he became guilty by worshiping Baal and died. And so because of these, again, these false idols, these practices that they've fallen into, that's what was going to bring about their death. Originally, they were this great superpower, and everybody was in fear and trembled when they heard Ephraim speak. But because of their false practices, they were going to end up dying. And in verse 2, it talks about their sin continually growing, and they weren't trying to put a stop to it. We see in James chapter 1, verse 15, it talks kind of how the growth of sin happens. It says that when desire conceives, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is full grown, it gives birth to death. And so we see throughout the story of the Israelites, you know, the Israelites, they see something another nation has, whether it's kings or idols or a certain group of women or whatever it is. They see it and they desire it. And so then they finally act on that desire and they take it in and apply it to their lives. And then it brings about their death. It brings about their destruction. That's what sin does in our lives too. They were putting all their stock and hope in the idols or these calves that they had been building. And they thought that, you know, this was a good idea. They followed their own understanding. It says in verse 2, "And have made them molten images of their silver and idols according to their own understanding." But in Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 5, it says, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding." So here, they're doing something that says in Proverbs not to do. You know, when you trust on your own understanding, that's usually not going to wind up too good. We don't know what we should be doing if we don't have the word of God. We need to lean on God's understanding and follow the rules and guidelines that he's given to us. Hosea chapter 13 and verse 3 says, "Therefore they shall be as the morning cloud, as the early dew that passeth away, as the chaff that is driven with the whirlwind out of the floor, and as the smoke out of the chimney." So he's comparing this great nation, the Israelites, to all these things that are here for 1 second and gone the next. You know, smoke or clouds or dew on the grass in the morning. You know, you see them, they're there, but you blink and then they're gone. And that's what he was going to do to the Israelites. They're going to be this great superpower. They're going to be right there. And then the Assyrians were going to come in and capture them, and there's going to be nothing left of them. Verses 4 through 6 says, "Yet I am the Lord thy God from the land of Egypt, and thou shalt know no God but me, for there is no Savior beside me. I did know thee in the wilderness, in the land of great drought, according to their pasture, so were they filled. They were filled, and their heart was exalted. Therefore have they forgotten me." So verse 4, he says, you have been worshiping all these other idols, but they're not going to save you. He repeats the first commandment that he gives them, which is know no other God. In verse 4, he says, "Yet I am the Lord thy God from the land of Egypt. Thou shalt know no God but me." He's reminding them, you may have thought you knew other gods, you may have thought you were somewhere else, but I'm going to remind you that I'm the only God you need to be following. Verse 4, again, a reminder of their roots, you might say. He's saying, I was with you in Egypt, I was with you in the wilderness. And he's reminding them that he had proved himself and continually upheld his part of the bargain, his part of the covenant again and again, no matter how many times the Israelites broke their part of the covenant. Verse 6, I want to read out the ESV. It says, "But when they had grazed, they became full, they were filled, and their heart was lifted up, therefore they forgot me." So here, if you remember back a few chapters, he compares the Israelites to a backsliding heifer. And in chapter 10 and verse 11, he compares it to an animal that had been taken care of and that is finally going to have to be put to work. Something that had food its whole life and didn't have much work to do anything like that, was going to have to be put out in the field and start plowing. And he's continuing that idea of them being animal. It says, "But when they had grazed, they became full." So they were this animal that had been taken care of. It says, "They were filled and their heart was lifted up, therefore they forgot me." So they were so blessed that they forgot where all those blessings had come from. They had fallen away from God. Verse 7 and 8 of Hosea chapter 13 says, "Therefore I will be unto them as a lion, as a leopard, by the way will I observe them. I will meet them as a bear that is bereaved of her whelps, and will rend the caul of their heart, and there will I devour them like a lion, and the wild beast shall tear them." Verse 7 and 8, he's just striking fear into them pretty much. He's comparing himself to these mean carnivorous animals, these wild beasts. The NET says, "So I will pounce on them like a lion, like a leopard I will lurk by the path. I will attack them like a bear robbed of her cubs. I will rip open their chest. I will devour them like a lion, like a wild animal who would tear them apart." Notice he's not mincing words. He's not saying, you know, we may can work this out later on. I know you goofed, but it'll be okay. No, he's telling them where they messed up and what he's going to do them to them. And so that's where we'll stop for this evening. Like I said, later on in this chapter, he kind of changes thoughts and changes where he's going with things. He still obviously winds up destroying Israel, but he starts talking about a few other things. But I think it's a good reminder. We look at the Israelites and we say, you know, how could they do something so dumb? They could forget God and follow after the things of the world. But, you know, we do that every day. We'll be in church and we'll be praising God and think, I'm going to give my life to Christ. And then we go out and, You know, maybe we just see a fancy car and we think, I'm going to get that. And then our focus for the week is getting that new car, whatever the case may be. We do that constantly. So I think going through the Old Testament stories and looking at these things are a lot of times a good wake-up call for us and see the things that we need to change in our life. As always, we offer an invitation song. If there's someone who needs the prayers of the church, would like to be baptized this evening, come forward while we stand and while we sing.